Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we're going to have a look at a character there called Zacchaeus. if you have a Sunday school background, can be a handicap here. If you sang a little ditty about Zacchaeus, not at all helpful, really, about this little man. And yet, strange how we can take biblical things and, you know, in our attempts to make them good for kids, you know, we knit Noah's Ark with some wool and have little toys. The most awful judgment that came upon the world. Anyway, so here's Zacchaeus, and let's just remind ourselves he was not a very nice chap at all. In case you think, how sweet. No, he was horrible. So anyway, let's have a look at this this passage here, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And I don't know how good you are at guessing who might respond to the gospel. Do you ever do that? I think there's a likely candidate for there, over there. I think that person might be a... Remember, in one of our churches in Wales, we had a dear little lady, little widow, and she said, "Oh, Pastor, I met a lovely couple today. They would make ideal church members." So I thought, oh, I've never met such a breed. But, you know, in other words, you know, they'll come to all the meetings, give lots of money, love all the sermons, never cause any trouble. Anyway, but dear old soul, they were unconverted, and she thought they would make ideal church members. Well, you know, we just haven't a clue, have we, when we look at people who might respond to the gospel. Some we write off and think they've got no chance, no hope with them. In fact, wouldn't it be interesting if I were to ask you this morning, in your mind, to make a list of three people who you could never see becoming a Christian? Got it? In your mind now, three people that you know, and you thought, no chance. Okay, got them? I don't want to know. It might be next to you. anyway, here's a person here, and you would have had him maybe number one on your list. And now Jesus, really, he was always having to rebuke people mildly, you know, graciously, because of this fault of trying to assess who might be a candidate for the kingdom. In fact, just go back to chapter 18, and there is a mild rebuke to the disciples. Luke 18, 26 and 27. Jesus is speaking about rich people. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And not just the disciples, but the Pharisees, they had this tendency to be quick to write people off. So what we have then in, when we get to Luke 19 is a real live no-hoper. Someone who you would have had maybe top of the list, certainly he would have been up there, or people you just could not see being a follower of Jesus Christ. And his name is Zacchaeus. And he was an influential man in an influential place. He lived in Jericho. We're told that Jesus was passing through Jericho. Jericho was known as a little paradise, a delightful place to live. Lovely climate, sycamore trees lined the road. There were rose gardens. The air was scented. People would go there for their health. You know, it was a beautiful climate. I guess probably like Twickenham, but with more sun and less traffic. But it was the place to be. You needed to be here. Mark Antony, apparently, gave Jericho to Cleopatra as a gift. Herod the Great built a palace there. It was very sophisticated. It had a theatre, had a hippodrome. So this was top of the real estate list. So if you were a tax collector of this place, then you'd be someone. And we're told here that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. So he was influential, but he was far from popular. Tax collectors, of course, were seen as traitors. They were sort of feathering their own nest. They were willing to collaborate with the Romans, the occupying enemy. So tax collectors were despised. And so Zacchaeus, he was an influential man in an influential place, but they hated his guts. You would not like this character at all. Problem was, they couldn't see inside him. And isn't this always the problem? We can't see inside a person. And we do judge books by their covers, don't we? So, what we see first of all when we come to Luke 19 is a seeking soul. He wanted to see who Jesus was. Maybe I'll read the first three verses again. As he, that is the Lord Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. They may just leave it there. You see, what we notice here, there was an inner longing in him. You couldn't see that. You wouldn't have detected it. You would have looked at this man, but there was an inner longing. You know, we look at people, we think they have it all, don't we? We make assessments, and people always put on their best front. You know, always look jovial, everything's going well. When sometimes people's hearts are breaking, you know, we sometimes get repelled by certain people because of their brashness. But we've got no idea what's going on inside their lives. And it's a big cover-up. Till suddenly they crack. Many people, don't they? Take their own lives. So you couldn't see inside of Zacchaeus that there was inner longing there. You know, we look at all our celebrities, don't we? We see them and they appear on our screens and they got the money and the fame and the looks and it's all a cover-up job. Nicole Kidman, remember reading a quote some while back, you know, she could get millions of dollars, I think it was at one time, $15 million for every movie that she made. So here's someone, you know, successful, attractive. But she said this, I don't know who I am or what I am or where I'm headed for. In other words, with all she had going for her, that tremendous insecurity of not knowing why are we here on this planet and where do we go when life is over. So we see with Zacchaeus there was an inner longing that we read about here. He wanted to see who Jesus was. And there was an outer humbling then, next, that began to show. He couldn't see Jesus. He was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. So that inner longing begins to break out now into this outer humbling. It was John Calvin who said that curiosity and simplicity are a preparation for faith. And so he comes to the point now where he's not beginning to hide. He's beginning to show how he actually feels. I don't know if you're like that. Maybe that's why you're here this morning, that there was a time when you were interested in Christian things, but then you began to take it a step further and come to church. So there are those visible signs that begin to show. Maybe you're not a Christian yet, but there are the signs that you're moving that way. And certainly we see this with this man here. He shins up a tree. I mean, you can imagine, this man was influential. He was well known. He had some kind of standing in the community. And yet we see him running down the road and climbing up a tree. It's as though he doesn't care who's looking now. He's just beginning to get to that point where if someone challenges him, are you seeking Jesus Christ? He would have said, well, yes. How about you this morning? And so here is a man whose inner longing is breaking out into an outer humbling. In fact, you know, we will never come to Jesus Christ until we humble ourselves. There is no other way. Pride has to go. The greatest enemy to entering the kingdom of heaven is pride. It was pride that kicked us out, or had us kicked out of the Garden of Eden. It's the devil's sin, pride, isn't it? And it's incredible how proud we can be. Sometimes our lives can be falling apart, but we're just too proud to admit we need help. We'd rather go to hell than admit we need help. Well, you know my background, you know, dying of alcoholism with as much dignity as I could manage. And as the years go by, and as years went by in my life, you know, just have to be broken here and there. And but even then, there's that reluctance to actually hand over your life to God. What a battle that is. Even though your life might be falling apart, to actually hand over the sovereignty to God. Say, Lord, this is your life now. That takes something, doesn't it? And the older we get, the harder it is. That's why fewer people become Christians when they're older. They've hardened their heart. And that's why the Lord Jesus, you know, pointed the disciples to the kids and said, listen, you've got to be like them. Unless you humble yourself and be like that little child, you will never enter the kingdom of God. So have you done it? Have you said, Lord, I admit I failed. I admit you deserve to punish me. You deserve to banish me. And yet I believe that Jesus died for me. There has to be that humbling, you see, before we come to Christ. Or come to him and ask him to humble you. But anyway, here he is. And it's beginning to look good. I mean, he was a short man, you know, we're told. But he's growing in stature, moment by moment, in God's sight. He's beginning to put first things first. You know, we have our priorities in life, don't we? But what is the great priority? Is to know, if I die today, I'm going to heaven. That's the great priority, isn't it? Have you sorted that? I speak to loads of young people on the streets, and they're invincible. You know, when you're 17, you're invincible, aren't you? You know, I speak to some of these young guys, and they've been to the gym, and the muscles are bulging, and you know, the peak of fitness. And I try not to be jealous, but you see, death's a million miles away. Oh, you know, going to live forever, mate. So I try and get them to focus a little bit. I said, listen, I know you're a young person, and you probably think, who's this old, well, chap talking to you? But I said, imagine that 3 o'clock this afternoon, you die. And God forbid that should happen. But imagine at 3 o'clock this afternoon, you have this awful accident, and you're gone. If you were told that infallibly, you've got a couple of hours to live, how would it change your priorities? And so we just try to get people to focus. And that's what it is. You know, that focus of, you know, where will I go? Well, I don't know what it was with Zacchaeus. We're not told what led to him actually becoming an earnest seeker. But really we can see this event happening. And what we notice, you see, is that we see a seeking soul in here. But then we see, really, it's a seeking saviour. And there's always that inevitable connection between a seeking soul and a seeking Savior. Look at verses 5 and 6. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Now that's lovely. I mean, it's not natural to seek God. He was on the run. By nature, we all are on the run. But something's happening to this man. Something's happening. He's probably thinking to himself, what am I doing up here? There is a battle going on. There's a battle over every soul. And sometimes, you know, if you're a person seeking God, you'll be get so far, and there's a pullback on you. You're pulled back. There's this great warfare going on. And no, he was thinking, what am I doing up this tree? Well, if someone sees me, well, it's my joy, I'll be ridiculed. There's that battle going on. But we can see here that God is getting victory over his life. Because Jesus looks up. I mean, that's lovely, isn't it? He knows exactly who Zacchaeus is, where he is. No, we can't hide, can we, from God. And so here's Zacchaeus peering through the leaves. And the Lord Jesus comes by and says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your place for tea today. Oh, boy, cover's blown. And yet, what's his reaction? He's joyful. He receives him joyfully. That there's a Holy Spirit at work in his life here. And so he's rejoicing and he comes down and he's welcoming Jesus Christ. And what we see here, of course, is that it really was God at work in his life. He hurried, came down, received him joyfully. And when they saw it, have you noticed that? When they saw it, who are they? The religious people. The religious people. Who is this Zacchaeus trying to kid now? But he doesn't care. He doesn't care what they say. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. This is mean, money-grabbing Zacchaeus. And anything that I've defrauded, I'll restore it fourfold. Now that's his idol. Money was his idol. The thing that captivated him. The thing that was dragging him to hell. He's released. There's a release here now. There's been a real change in his life. This is a mark of someone who's become a real Christian. God has changed him. And so we can see that the outward sign now is that there's a changed life, a changed lifestyle. And that's always the thing that you look for, isn't it? It is a miracle. It's a miracle of grace. It doesn't matter how old you are, young or old, from a Christian home, from a wild non-Christian background, it doesn't matter. It takes a miracle of the Holy Spirit to change a person, to make them a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you love Jesus? I always do that. Come here. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you, do you know a few things about him? This isn't an exam. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you know he saved you? Do you rejoice that you're going to be with him in glory? Now that's a miracle. If you can say yes to that, it's a miracle. If you can't say yes, then you need a miracle. And you're in the right place. Because the Lord Jesus works miracles. Leonard Ravenhill, preacher, he said the greatest miracle God can do today is to take an unholy person out of an unholy world, make that person holy, and then put them back in that unholy world and keep them holy in it. In other words, Jesus plucks a person out, changes their heart, and then puts them back so they can live another life. Change of lifestyle. That's what we see in Zacchaeus here. So I need to ask you really, so has your life changed? If you claim that you know Jesus Christ, there will be some change, won't there? Now, it won't be, you know, like me. I mean, every conversion is different, isn't it? You know, here's me on the floor. on the newspaper where I work, we used to have a cleaner come in at the end of the day. And he used to treat me, I'd be on the floor maybe trying to get some sleep, you know, trying to sober up. And he would come in with his brush and treat me like a roundabout and go round me. You know, no, I needed something you didn't need, like the ability to stand up. No, everyone's different. So the change in you wouldn't be the change in me, but there will be a change in your life. There'll be things, there'll be old habits that will be broken, even though you might have struggles, but there'll be a change and people will notice it. We looked at Stroppy Jonah just now, didn't we? We read. He couldn't cope with the grace of God that could change the wicked people of Nineveh. Not them. But God can change anyone. I must admit, the nicer a person is, and I put that in quotes, the nicer a person is, the harder it is to become a Christian. You've got to say that. I spoke to a little lady in the open air some while back, and she had a little walking stick, little cane. I think she's one of the Canaanites. She's very old. And she said, "Oh, I go to church." Oh, I said, "That's good." "Oh, yes, I go to church every week." "Well, that's good." I said, "But do you know Jesus? Are you born again?" "Oh, I thought you were going to chase me around the place with that stick." You know, and she was so sweet. So it's hard for a nice person to be converted because they don't see themselves as sinful. But that's where the Holy Spirit has to come in and show us our need. Well, anyway, here's Zacchaeus. And he was changed. And the Pharisees couldn't cope with it. But God brings us into the church. I mean, what a bunch we are. I don't know many of you, but I bet you are a right bunch, aren't you? I mean, what else would bring you lot to sit together like this? I mean, has to be grace, doesn't it? You know? I mean, some of us, well, I won't go into details, but, you know, had Jesus Christ not changed you, you wouldn't be here, would you? This is why the great common denominator, when you want black and white and Arab and Jew and rich and poor, all in young and old, all to be together, it has to be the Holy Spirit that unites people. So, it's a miracle of God, isn't it, that brings that change about. And some have struggles, don't we? Some of us have struggles. You know, if only we were the finished product already. I think we need to be kinder to each other. Don't we have to be more patient? You know, God is very patient with us, isn't he? Isn't God patient with us? He's patient with me. I'm sure he is with you. And so in the church, God, don't we need to be patient? Because we're weird, aren't we? You're looking at me as if I'm from another planet. Come on. I mean, Christians, I mean, what? Why God chooses such weirdos, I don't know. I mean, there are better people, aren't there? I mean, I wouldn't have chosen me, you know. We are strange. You know that little phrase of peculiar people? We sort of, it's not in my version, but it's true. We are a peculiar people. But some have had real battles to get where we are now. I read a lovely quote the other day by a lady called Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield was a lesbian and a strident activist, hated evangelical Christians, and it was befriended by a Presbyterian pastor. She was wonderfully converted. And anyway, but she said this. She said, "We may never know the treacherous journey people have taken to land in the pew right next to us." We may never know the treacherous journey that people have taken to land in the pew next to us. So we just need a bit more patience and kindness. Let me finish with this, because here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the embodiment of grace and kindness, slow to write people off. But what we have in verse 10, just to close with, well, maybe I just read verse 9, because he announces what's happened. Today, salvation has come to this house, since Zacchaeus also is a son of Abraham. In other words, this man is a true believer in God. And then in verse 10, we have this tremendous mission statement. And the Lord Jesus says here, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Have you noticed that every company, every business seems to have a mission statement these days? In other words, you try to sum up in just a few words what the aim of that business is. Why do they exist? What drives them, in other words? And here's EasyJet, you know, the airline. What's their mission statement? "To provide our customers with safe, good value, point-to-point air services." Pretty good. Charge you a pound for the loo as well. But just in that sentence, just to sum up what they're about. Here's Starbucks. "We are the premier purveyors of the finest coffee in the world while maintaining our uncompromising principles as we grow." In other words, ordinary coffee at ridiculous prices. But you see, they try to sum up, just in a few words, what are they about? And it's good. It's good to get you focused. And, well, here is Jesus Christ. This is his mission statement here. "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And we see that in the life of Jesus, don't we? This is his driving force all the way. He's come to seek and to save. We see it in his life. Now, read the life of Jesus Christ. I love to give people who are seeking a gospel of Jesus Christ. And I challenge them. I gave a couple away this week to different people in different situations. I said, "The best thing I can do for you is to give you a biography of the greatest human being who ever lived. It's Jesus Christ." And I say, he's all that we hope God is. He's loving and kind and pure and holy and righteous and hates hypocrisy. So I read about his life and ask three questions. Who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come? And what's he got to do with Naomi or Jack, whoever it is I'm talking to? Who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come? And what's he got to do with you today? And you see there's beautiful life. He strides through the gospel with the dignity of a king and the humility of a little child, with warmth and grace and love and time for anyone. And he hates hypocrisy and goes hammer and tongs for the Pharisees. "You brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs." You know, ooh. And then for the Zacchaeuses and the no-hopers, great love, great compassion, great accessibility. And in his beautiful life, "Father, I've come to do your will." And all the way through, he lives this spotless, sinless life. He can turn to his enemies and he can say, "Which of you can prove me guilty of sin?" Boy, who would you say that to? Can you see any sin in my life? They'll be queuing up to give me a list. But Jesus could turn to his enemies. "Which of you can prove me guilty of sin?" No one, no one, because of his spotless, pure life. And then, of course, in his death. "In complete charge all the time. No one takes it from me," he says. He's in complete control. "I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." And he comes to do, "Lord, not, Father, not my will, but your will be done." In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, said he would rise on the third day, and he did. The second day would have been marvelous. Fourth day, incredible, but it wouldn't have been good enough. He said he would rise on the third day, and he did. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He raises a corpse, just says the word, and the corpse comes out the grave, stinking, and yet restores him, sits him down for a meal. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me, though he dies, yet will live. That's wonderful. To dying people, that's music to their ears. Even though we die, we will live. I mean, that's all of us, folks, isn't it? You know, we're just potential corpses. Some of us are nearer it than others, but we're just potential corpses, we are. It's only a matter of time before we go, isn't it? I don't know, who will be next, I wonder, among us? Someone's going to be next, here. When's your turn? When will they save you? Do you know he's dead? No. She died. No. They'll say that of you. It'll be all over. And where will you be? I love this promise, Jesus. Even though we die, we will live. Wrote that verse, a friend of mine, his wife just died of cancer. Wrote that little verse. His wife's alive. Grieves her now. Misses her. Family sobbing. But she's alive. Because Jesus lives, we also will live. Folks, this is tremendous. This is the gospel. This is the good news. I was driving here this morning. I was thinking, Lord, you know I hate speaking. I thought, Lord, what else would persuade me to stand up doing something that I don't like doing, sort of, and then I go through this routine, but then I said, but Lord, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And because this is true, folks, this is wonderful, that Jesus Christ, he loves you and died for you and rose for you. Will you believe that? Why not come today? Don't leave this. This is urgent stuff. This is life and death. This is heaven and hell. And here we are this morning. Is every one of you saved? Has every one of you come to trust in Jesus Christ? Say, Lord, you're my Savior, my Lord. And look at Zacchaeus here. He was bound, captivated by money. No longer binds him. Maybe you need to be set free. Say, Lord, set me free. Not money with you, it's something else. Something has got you in chains, but Jesus Christ can break the chains. He came to set the captives free. That great prophecy in Isaiah, and he'll set you free. The fear of man, whatever it is holding you back, come to him today. And so here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and here is this no-hoper, and he is saved. And you would have written him off, and I would have written him off. I don't know, Zacchaeus. You know, I'm getting back to those three people on your list. You know, I sometimes pray for people, and I've got to fight unbelief because I think they'll never be saved. I have to battle with unbelief as though someone's too hard for Jesus Christ to save, as if Jesus Christ would be struggling with certain people. Oh, unbelief, doesn't it cling to you? Even when I'm sleeping, I had a dream, and I was back in my musician days, working as a musician. And in my dream, I was... It was the break. The band was having a break. It was a big band, lots of fellas in it. And in my dream, I was witnessing to some fellas in the band. But who were they? They weren't the hooligans in the bar. These were the tea drinkers. When you had a break, they would have their cups of tea. But then I think, my God, save the hooligan in the bar. That was you. But my unbelief thinks, there's probably someone I could persuade you to be a Christian. William Booth said, go for sinners and go for the worst. It's the heart of Jesus Christ to seek out the no-hopers. I was reading of a man who was a professor of sociology in the United States, and he was lecturing, he had a class of young people, and he was speaking about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And he was trying to engage with them, and he threw out a question to the students, and this is what it was. He says, "What do you think Jesus would have said to a prostitute?" Trying to get their minds thinking here. And one of the students responded, so Jesus never saw a prostitute. So he replied, well, he did. In fact, there's a number of occasions where he was relating with immoral women and, you know, trying to bring them to that point of seeing their need. And the young man replied, no, Jesus never saw a prostitute. Again, he replied, well, yes, this is how he came and taught to reach out. And again, the young man said, very politely, because he was American, "Sir, Jesus never saw a prostitute." And then he got it. Then he understood this guy's point, that when Jesus Christ looked at a person, he looked beyond their present degradation and situation and saw what they could be when the grace of God could change them and transform them. I think we who are Christians need that kind of vision, don't we? To see what people could be if Jesus Christ were to come to them. Well, we're living in a bit of a Sodom of a nation, aren't we? And I think the tendency is to look at people and maybe like Jonah, think, God, don't have mercy on that one. Who do you struggle with? What kind of sinner do you struggle with, Christian? You look at them, and there's the great danger. You know, there's all kinds of agendas and ideologies that are being pushed today. And I think there's the great tendency, we look at some people, maybe we look at someone, the latest gay presenter that the BBC have brought on. There's a great tendency we look at people, and instead of being against the ideology and the power that's promoting these things, we begin to write people off, despise them. Folks, we need to guard our hearts, don't we? We who are Christians, let's guard our hearts and pray, Holy Spirit, come to us. Give us a love for the most horrible, the most vile. Do you ever sing that song, "The Vilest Offender Who Truly Believes That Moment from Jesus a Pardon Receives"? Well, we need to believe that, I think, don't we? Well, let's pray. Lord, when we sing about the vilest offender, surely we should say, that's me, Lord. When we consider, Lord, your purity, your holiness, and we look at ourselves, and what a gulf, Lord, between you and us. What other, Lord, but the blood of Jesus Christ can wash us and cleanse us? It's not that we loved you, Lord, but that you loved us. Thank you that Jesus Christ was the propitiation. He is the one that bore my wrath and was punished in my place. Lord, we pray, as we prepare ourselves for this communion time, we pray you would come with your gracious, convicting spirit and enable us, Lord, to repent and to be changed, to be humbled, to look at people with new vision. We might really understand what grace is, that we might be gracious children of God. And anyone here this morning, Lord, who doesn't have that confidence of being born again, that you might come and bring them, just as you pointed out Zacchaeus, you might come by your Spirit and point them out today. And for them, there'll be a true believer, a true child of Abraham, a real child of God. We pray this now in Jesus' name.